The reading today is from Matthew, chapter 21, verses 1 to 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of them and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee."
Well, do turn back in your Bibles to our reading from Matthew 21, and we'll pray. Father, we all know that I've got no wisdom to bring of my own, and that I'm just a sinner, same as everybody else. But Lord, we know that your word is true and is empowered by your Holy Spirit, inspired by your Holy Spirit. And so we pray now that you will work, that your Holy Spirit will minister the word deep into our hearts and our minds, so that we may become followers of Jesus and become like him. Amen. Crowds are an interesting phenomenon. My earliest memory of a crowd was going to watch Bridgend v Llanelli in the semi-final of the Schweppes Cup in about 1982. And I was pushed through to the front of the crowd because I was too short to see the game. And I was looked after by a group of Llanelli supporters for the whole game, even though I was from Bridgend. That was a very kind, working-class rugby crowd. I've also sat in the Harrow School row next to Roger Utley's son at Twickenham to watch England v Wales. I was politely complimented on my rendition of the Welsh National Anthem. In the car park afterwards, people were having champagne picnics in barber jackets and tweed caps. It was very civilised. My father-in-law, who took me to Twickenham that day, also takes me to Lord's. He likes Robbie and me to wear a jacket and tie. He's a member of the MCC. It's a lovely experience. Crowds can be wonderful. I also remember almost being caught up in a riot in Swansea after Swansea City had played Cardiff City. To this day, I wouldn't take Robbie to watch Swansea v Cardiff. And in fact, a friend of a friend went to see Arsenal v Cardiff last year, wasn't it, in the FA Cup. And after the game, Cardiff inevitably lost. And as they walked away from the ground, they snapped all the wing mirrors snapped all the windscreen wipers, and just generally damaged the cars around the ground. That was a friend of a friend told me that. The thing about crowds is they can change. They adopt the mood of the most vocal. The football crowd starts off okay, But when their team loses, they get angry. And a small minority can ruin it for everyone else. Here in Matthew 21, we see a crowd at their best. And yet, within 5 days, the cries of Hosanna will turn to cries of crucify. Cries of welcome to Jesus will turn to cries of rejection. And before we stand in judgment over this crowd, we must remember that we're exactly the same. I start off the day welcoming the rule of King Jesus. I read his word, I submit to it. But too often, as the pressure comes on, I forget that Jesus is my king. I say things which displease him, perhaps. I'm like the crowd, welcoming him and then rejecting him. And I'm not alone. We're all the same. So what can we learn from this crowd? Well, two things. What the crowd expected and what Jesus intended. Firstly, what the crowd expected. Verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples. So, Jesus has arrived at Jerusalem. It's the final week of his life. Why has he come to Jerusalem? Well, he does something which demonstrates unambiguously why he has come. He has come to be the Jewish Messiah, the one prophesied in the Old Testament. Verse 2, he sends two of his disciples into the village ahead of them. And he says, at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. This was a highly significant moment, because it was prophesied that the Messiah would come riding on a donkey. Verse 3 is interesting. Perhaps Jesus had made a prior arrangement with the owner of the donkey. Perhaps this is a supernatural event. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. Certainly, the impression we're given is that Jesus is in absolute control of the situation. And all of this, verse 4, took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. The prophet who is quoted is Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey. Matthew has a summary of this in verse 5. Now, if you were a Jew living under the rule of Rome, in other words, oppressed, humiliated, what you would want is a Messiah who would throw out the Romans. It's a bit like today. People come to me, perhaps they're sick, impoverished, disappointed with life. And these are their pressing, felt needs. Their real needs. These are the things which are pressing in on them. I understand that. There have been times in my life when I've wanted Jesus to meet my felt need, my most pressing felt need. And very often Jesus does meet those needs, but not always. But what we all need to learn is what the Jews needed to learn here. Jesus hadn't come to meet their most pressing felt need. He'd come to meet their fundamental spiritual need. Because when you're right spiritually, you can cope with your pressing felt need. This is why Christians can flourish in poverty, in persecution, unemployment, ill health. Jesus doesn't take these problems away very often. But when he meets our fundamental spiritual need, we can flourish. I've seen this many, many times. Whereas people who are not right spiritually sometimes fall apart, even when they've got everything. Look at the numbers of the rich and famous who are depressed, who turn to drink or drugs or sexual promiscuity or even suicide. So what you would expect if you were a first century Jew living in Jerusalem, and you saw Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, you would think he had come to be a military king to throw out the Romans. The disciples do as Jesus says. They bring the donkey and its coat. They place their cloaks on them, and Jesus sits on the donkey. And the crowd goes wild. Verse 8. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. This was a symbol of welcome and submission to King Jesus. If you've seen Shakespeare in Love, there's a scene where Elizabeth I, played by Judi Dench, arrives at the Globe Theatre to see Romeo and Juliet. And as she goes to step down from the carriage, she sees that the road is muddy. After one look of displeasure, her flunkies are galvanized into throwing down their cloaks, and the queen walks on them. The modern equivalent of this is the red carpet. The difference is that in our society, we no longer just pay homage to the queen. We don't just respect the office which the queen holds. We lay out the red carpet for any Tom, Dick, or Harry, provided they're famous. So there are red carpets for the Oscars. Well, perhaps there we're honouring supreme film talent, but there are red carpets for the Soap Awards. Haven't we cheapened the currency? Isn't it right to respect heads of state because they are God-appointed? We are to submit to authorities. But shouldn't we keep soap operas in their proper place? Personally, I don't watch them. Much better to read a good book. So that's what's going on here. The Jews are throwing down the equivalent of the red carpet to welcome their king and to submit to their king. And as Jesus rides into the city, they shout out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Jesus is the Son of David. He's a descendant of David. And every Jew knew that God had promised that there would always be a descendant of King David on the throne of Israel. But by the first century, there hadn't been a Davidic king for hundreds of years. And today, Israel has a president. The Davidic line came to an end, humanly speaking. But the Jews had got it right. Jesus is a descendant of David, and he's God's king. In fact, he's the fulfillment of God's promise to David, that there would always be a descendant of David on the king of on the throne of Israel. He is reigning now on David's throne, we sometimes sing. So, the crowds have got this right. Here is the Messiah. Here is God's king. And they cry out, Hosanna, which means, Lord, save now. Do it now, Lord. Save us. Save us from our enemies. But they mean, save us from the Romans. Save us by military means. Raise an army. We will fight with you. This is what they mean. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a quote from Psalm 118, verse 26. It's the cry of the worshippers going up to the temple. In other words, the pilgrim approaching the temple is blessed. But the crowds in Jerusalem have seen something else in it. They've seen that Jesus comes in the name of the Lord. He is God's representative. And so they're worshipping him. I don't think they appreciate that he is God, but they are praising him. They're calling him blessed. Rather like in Psalm 103, when we say to ourselves, Bless the Lord, O my soul. In other words, praise the Lord, O my soul. They're saying, Jesus, you come in the name of the Lord. You are God's representative, and we praise you. Hosanna in the highest. The word Hosanna, save, is turned into a cry of praise. Hosanna, just as we've been using it this morning in our songs. In other words, Jesus, we praise you. We praise you that you are the Savior. You are the rescuer. That's not a bad start. Of course, it would not last. And of course, they mean a military rescue. Well, verse 10, the whole city was stirred. There was great excitement. The military liberation was expected. And people asked, who is this? That's a very good situation, you know. Oh, that people today would be stirred through our work, through our prayer, through our witness. And they would be moved to ask, who is Jesus? Wouldn't that be terrific? That's something to pray for in your own life, in your work situation, for us as a church. I have occasionally been asked that kind of question straight out. It's a marvelous opportunity. So pray for that. And be prepared with your answer. Be a reader of Christian books. That's why you've got to turn the soap operas off. Be a reader of the Bible. Be a student of sermons, so that you can always be ready with an answer. The city is stirred, and the crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. So in some respects, the crowd is near the truth. They understand that Jesus is God's king. They understand that he is the Savior. They understand that he is a prophet. But actually, they're not near God's kingdom. Because these same crowds will demand Jesus' death 5 days later. Where have they gone wrong? This matters, you see, because you may have lots of correct information about Jesus, but you may still not know Jesus. Well, there's the crowds Secondly, let's look at what Jesus intended. I don't know whether you watched the inauguration of Barack Obama. Obviously, as a busy pastor, I don't have time to sit down and watch 6 hours of television in a January afternoon. But there was a time when I could do such things. I remember watching the first George Bush being inaugurated and President Clinton being done. And I read the reports of Obama's. And what they all have in common is that everything is done for a purpose. Everything is done to communicate what kind of presidency this is going to be. So, the first thing George Bush Sr. did before making his speech was he prayed. I was very impressed by that. And Billy Graham led in prayer. This was quite deliberate. This was Bush saying, "I am a conservative Christian." Obama asked Rick Warren to lead in prayer. This wasn't a bad option. This was Obama linking himself with evangelical Christianity as much as he could, without alienating his more liberal core vote. Other things are there for a purpose. The outgoing president sits in the front row to communicate continuity between the old regime and the new regime. President Bush hugged President Obama. This was saying to the world, we may have political differences, but we're all Americans, and we stand together. Everything is done for a purpose. The day after his inauguration, the very first act of President Obama was he took his children to school. And this was shown on the news. This is what his spin doctors wanted. They wanted to show that the president is a family man. Now, in the same way, Jesus stage manages his arrival in Jerusalem. We think of political spin rather cynically for very good reason. Jesus plans everything for the very best of reasons. So the donkey is chosen, as we've seen, to demonstrate that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy, that he is indeed God's king come to rule. But what don't the crowds understand? Zechariah 9:9, gentle and riding on a donkey. That's Jesus. Not a soldier. Not a military general. God's king comes gently. He comes to love. He comes in humility. After all, he doesn't come on a white stallion. There's a reason for this. This is symbolic. This is important. Jesus has come to die. That's what the crowds don't understand. Had they read carefully Isaiah 53, they would have understood that God's king must die in the place of others. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God's king must die to take away our sin. Now this changes everything. We want a Jesus who will answer our most pressing felt need. God has given us a Jesus who will deal with our sin by dying for us. I wonder, is that what you want? Perhaps you rather like your sin. You don't want to let it go. Perhaps many of us would prefer to live selfishly, indulgently, in rebellion against God. But make no mistake, the only Jesus God has given is the Jesus who deals with sin by dying on the cross. And as he dies, God the Father punishes him for the sins of all those who will trust in him. That's the deal. Our sin is atoned for so that we can be forgiven. And when we're forgiven, we're brought back into a relationship with God. Whereas without Jesus, we're lost in our sin and we're abandoned to life without God. And ultimately, we're abandoned to hell. This is why God doesn't just answer our most pressing felt need, important though those needs sometimes are. Because our greatest need is rescue from hell. And that's what God wants to do for us. This is what Jesus is teaching us when he rides on a donkey. He is the humble, gentle king. He's not the military warrior. Therefore, everything that the crowd does makes sense. He is indeed God's king. He is indeed worthy of the red carpet, of the cloaks and the palm branches. He does not reject this worship, he receives it. And he wants us to worship him as God's Messiah. But he wants us to understand what kind of a Messiah he is. So he wants you to shout out, "Hosanna! Lord, save me! I worship you as the only king who can save me from hell for heaven." He wants to hear that cry from our lips. He wants us to bless him as he represents God the Father. He wants us to praise him. And you know what? It does me good to praise the Lord. I always start the day by praising God. We're created to worship the Creator. And so I like to praise him because it lifts my gaze to heaven. It takes my eyes off myself, off my circumstances. God is worthy of praise. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. This is what Jesus wants to hear us say. But understanding what kind of a king he is, why he has come. But he wants us to go further than verse 11. He is a prophet. A prophet speaks forth God's word. In other words, I'm a prophet now, speaking God's word to you, the Bible. But a prophet also predicts the future. I can't do that. Jesus did this. He predicted the end of the world. He predicted the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Jesus is a prophet. But he's also a king. Not just the king of Israel, but the king of the universe. The creator of the universe. The ruler of the universe. The sustainer of the universe. The one who will bring this world to an end and one day recreate all things. We are indeed to receive King Jesus like the crowds that first Palm Sunday, but we must appreciate his glory. He's not a local king, he's God. Well, do you know Jesus? Is he the prophet you will listen to? Will you listen to his word? Is he your king? Is he ruling over every aspect of your life? Or are there ways in which you're in rebellion to him? He will not be defeated, you know. You will be defeated, if you fight him. Let God be God. Are you worshipping Jesus as God himself? Are you amazed at his glory? And is he your rescuer, your saviour? Not the one who will save you from your problems. He may well use your problems to change your character. He may well give you problems to bring you to your knees before him. Is Jesus your saviour from sin? Have you received forgiveness based on his death? Do you know that you're right with God? That you've been saved from hell and that you're going to heaven? Well, can I suggest to you very forcibly that you sort this out today? And if you do know Jesus in this way, are you living for him? Are you telling others about him? Is he your life's purpose? Let's pray. Father, we all like to recreate Jesus in our own image. The Jews wanted a military king. We want him to solve our problems. And thank you, Lord, that you are gracious to us and kind to us again and again. But thank you that Jesus solves our greatest problem, which is our need for forgiveness and a relationship with you. So, Lord, I pray that he would do that for each one of us and that we would keep absolutely clear the centrality of the cross and what Jesus has done for us there. That we would be people who stay near the cross, so to speak. That we share the good news about the cross. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.